Welcome to Faith for Living. First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga brings you today's teaching designed to apply God's Word to the struggles and challenges of our day, that we might have faith for living. Well, joining us today is Joel Trek. He grew up in California and heard his calling to ministry while working in New York City. Joel is a graduate of Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. He's now the Minister of Outreach and Church Planting at First Presbyterian Church. Joel and his wife, Kate, have one daughter. And today Joel brings to us a message entitled, United We Stand, United We Suffer, United We Soar. Our text for today is from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2, verse 4. Here now is Joel Trek.
I'd ask you now to turn your attention to God's Word. Our scripture this morning is from the book of Philippians. We're continuing on in our series in the book of Philippians. We're going to be looking today at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. And if you're following along on your pew Bibles and want to look that up, that's on page 980 in your pew Bibles. Philippians 1, 27 through 2, 4. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray as we study your word today that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the word that you have for us this morning. We pray, Father, that this word would find fertile seed, fertile soil in our hearts. Lord, may we be hearers of the word. May we be doers of the word, that we would be transformed into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a meeting where someone in the meeting just starts spitting out random corporate buzzwords? Have you ever been in a meeting where someone comes up to you and says something along the lines of, now Frank, if this branding exercise goes along online without maximum synergy, then our entire teamwork paradigm could possibly implode under the weight of his own misinterpretation and substance, and they just keep going on and on along those lines. It's a fascinating situation, because when that happens, everyone around the table just sort of nods knowingly, as if what the person has said makes complete and total sense, when really it means nothing at all. They could have just as easily have said, you know, Frank, snow cone hair dryer, thermometer cheese man. But nobody wants to look stupid, right? So you're only kind of half paying attention to begin with. And so you just sort of nod your head and say noncommittal things like, interesting. My go-to move is I sometimes rub the invisible goatee. Can I do one of these things? Yes. I sometimes worry that the word unity has achieved that same level of evangelical corporate buzzword. We all agree that we want unity, right? But we're not exactly sure why, and we're not exactly sure what it is. Well, one thing that we do know for certain is that for Paul, it wasn't just a corporate buzzword. Paul was writing to a church that was young in the faith. He was writing to a church that was struggling, a church that was being persecuted. And the one thing that he wanted to tell them, the one thing that they needed to know, is that you cannot live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ without unity. And so we're going to look at unity this morning, and we're going to look at unity under three headings that Paul looks at it today. And those three headings are this: united we stand, what unity is, its importance; united we suffer, what unity leads to, often in the short run; and united we soar, our ultimate ground of unity, the ultimate purpose and striving that we're going after with unity. When we understand what unity is all about, we'll see the power of Jesus Christ to draw us together, to push us forward, and ultimately to lift us up to heaven. Okay, first things first. United we stand. In verse 27, Paul says that unity is the Christian's manner of life. Or some translations render this, they say that unity is part of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Now, it makes sense that Paul would begin this discussion, this section of the word, with a discussion of unity, because he's just been talking about joy. And joy and unity go together. Right, for example, nobody ever has this conversation. So, how was your vacation? It was great. We drove down to Disney World in Florida. We fought the whole time. One of the twins managed to fasten his iPod into a choking device of some kind. It was just great. We had a blast. I can't wait till next summer. Nobody ever has the following conversation. How was your meeting today? It went really well. You know, my boss never listens to a word I say. Staff meetings are just a pure joy to me. See, if you want joy, you need unity. Unity and joy go hand in hand. So Paul says that he wants the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, literally one soul. Later on in verses 1 and 2, Paul pleads with them. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, literally soul joined, and of one mind. Now, it's easy to say, but it's not so easy to do. What does unity look like? What might unity look like at First Presbyterian Church? Well, I think one way that we can understand what unity involves, what it entails, is by going to the writings of Luke, who was one of Paul's good friends. Now, Luke is one of the only writers in the New Testament to use this kind of one soul, soul-joined language. And he does so in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Listen to what Luke writes in Acts 4, 32. He says, talking about the early church, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." The call to unity is a call to be generous. It's a call to be generous with our time. It's a call to be generous with our money, certainly, but maybe even more. It's a call to be generous with our attitudes. As Christians, we give up the right to have turf. We give up the right to have little areas that we say, "That's mine. Don't touch that. Don't go there." We give up the right to have those kind of third rail issues where if anybody comes after that, we're holding that close to ourselves and hands off. We should never, never, around this building, for example, We should never see groups of people gathered like it's the set of the West Side Story or something, where we have people rumbling in the connector over here. Here comes the AC committee. Here comes World Missions. Not so. We're one. What's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. We are literally one soul united to Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Now, what prevents this from happening? What's the greatest obstacle for unity? Well, it's people who have different opinions, right? Wrong. Paul says that's not it at all. Good Christian people can rightly disagree about things. We can have different opinions about things. What's the greatest obstacle to unity? The greatest thing is what Clay talked about last week. It's self-centeredness. Listen to what Paul has to say in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so Paul challenges every one of us. Do you want unity in the church? Do you want unity in your family? Do you want unity in your school? Do you want to end the fighting, the factions, the cliques? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. The love that Paul talks about in verse 2 is the same love that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says that love is a love that does not seek its own. Paul goes on to note that Christian unity isn't just huddling together in a bomb shelter with a fish logo on the side of it. Christian unity is unity of purpose. It's unity of action. And so Paul tells us, he says we're called to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And when we do that, we'll go out of the warm and comfortable confines of this church building, and we will meet opposition. United we stand. United we suffer. And so Paul says that the Philippians should not be frightened by anything by your opponents. The word picture that Paul paints here in the Greek is of a stampede of wild horses being frightened, running here, there, and everywhere. That's the sort of literally unbridled terror that the enemies of the Philippians were trying to put in their heart. That's what they were going up against. And if that's the case, why shouldn't the Philippians be frightened? If Paul is right and they're engaged in the same conflict that he's engaged in, I don't know about you, but I'd be a little bit frightened. Remember, Paul isn't waiting to pay off a speeding ticket. He's sitting on death row, essentially waiting for a call from the governor, waiting for someone to reprieve him to set him free. The reason that Paul says that they shouldn't be frightened, the reason that we shouldn't be frightened, is that their suffering is a sign of their salvation. Paul goes so far as to say that suffering was granted to them as a gift. What does he mean by that? It's a striking thing to say. Well, by suffering, their faith was being tested. Would they fall away? Did they really believe in Jesus Christ? Did they really have faith? By suffering, each and every one of them who did suffer could stand up, could look in the mirror and say, I believe. My faith is real. I value Jesus Christ more than I value my own comfort. I value Jesus Christ more than I value my own life. Nobody suffers for something they don't believe in. I won't even be inconvenienced by something that I don't believe in. And so what Paul is saying to them is that ultimately their suffering, our suffering, though it's not easy, ultimately has meaning. There's purpose behind it. When we suffer, we are engaged in and participating in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Our faith is being tested, and we're being given an opportunity to have that assurance that our faith is real. Now, the question for us is, what do we do with all this talk about suffering? See, we don't really suffer the same way that the Philippians did. Nobody here who came to church this morning is worried about getting arrested in the parking lot on the way home. So what are we talking about here? Why are we even spending time talking about this? Well, I think it's important to note a couple of things. And the first is that there are many people in this world who are suffering for Jesus Christ. Many who are suffering greatly. If you walk out of this room and head to the hallway behind me, you'll see a wall of missionaries, some of whom only give their first names. They only give their first names because they're in danger. They could be arrested. They could be killed. Paul is writing to a group of Philippians who are far away from him, days' journey, in many ways farther away from him than those people are from us. And yet he entered into their suffering. He cared about them. He would not forget them, though they were far away. And that's a call to us too, to follow his example. We must never forget our missionaries. We must never forget our brothers and sisters in the Lord who suffer greatly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are united to them. We are one with them as much as we are called to be united to one another. But even more than that, right here in Chattanooga, Tennessee, there are many people who are quite hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people who think that it's strange that we would read the Bible and actually believe what it says. There are many people who would think that we're strange, that we're different, that we're just sort of wasting our time showing up here every Sunday morning. I've seen this with my own eyes. It's remarkable. I remember I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and everything was going fine. We were talking about things until it got to the point where he said, "So what do you do for a living?" And I told him, "Well, I'm a pastor. I'm one of the pastors at First Presbyterian Church." That ended the conversation very quickly. It was as if I had said to him, "I work for the IRS, Special Punitive Auditing Unit. Do you have a receipt for that cup of coffee?" So what do we do with this? The question that we have to ask ourselves, the question I have to ask myself, is why don't I suffer for the gospel? Why is there so little suffering in my Christian life? Are we living lives where we're involved in the lives of people who are not Christians? Do we just spend all of our time talking to each other all day? Remember, the call to Christian unity is a call to have unity of purpose, a unity that pulls us together, but a unity that drives us out into the world. Are we suffering so little because so much in our life, so much of our life, it looks no different than the lives of our non-Christian friends? There's very little to differentiate us from our non-Christian neighbors. Remember, we're called to be salt. We're called to be light. And Scripture says that if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? If you put your light under a basket, what good is it? None. Okay. United we stand. United we suffer. You might be thinking, isn't this supposed to be the book of joy? Joel, did you not get the memo that this sermon series was supposed to be something that encouraged us? You're talking about being united. You're talking about putting other people ahead of ourselves. You're talking about suffering. How is it then Paul can desire the Philippians to be united if their unity will lead to suffering? How can he say that that will make his joy complete? The reason is that when Christians stand united, though we suffer, we will soar. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Remember the basis for our unity. Our unity is not simply unity of friendship, though it is sometimes. Our unity is not just that we share a common interest. We share a common Savior. We share a Lord who has died on the cross, who took away our sins so that we could be united to Him, so that we could have confidence and assurance of eternal life. And having that confidence, we have a joy that can never be extinguished. We have a joy that can never be taken away from us, no matter what troubles come in our life, no matter what strife, no matter what disunity, we are united to Christ. And in Him, we will soar. In Him, there is life everlasting. Do you know that joy? Do you know the joy of being truly united, truly, lovingly united to other people because you are united to a Savior who gave Himself up for you, a selfless Lord who died on the cross, who put our sins on His back and was buried with Him so that we could raise up to newness of life? Do you know that joy? If you don't, my prayer for you is that today would be the day. My prayer is that you would not leave this room where God has put you, that you would not turn off the radio that you're listening to now without knowing the joy of your salvation in Christ. And for those of us who do know that joy, my prayer is that you would know it more fully, that you would unite to Christ with all of your heart, that you would receive His grace with all of your heart, and that being united to Christ, we would be united to one another, and that we would know more and more, day by day, the joy of His salvation. That would make my joy complete. You know, as I was going to this scripture this week, I was reminded of a friend of mine named Ron Custis. He's a good friend of mine who lives in New York City, New Jersey now. I became friends with Ron after I heard his testimony in church. Ron was a man who had a close friend who had AIDS. And this friend of his suffered for many years, and Ron took care of him in the last days of his life. When all of his friends had abandoned him, when all of his family would have nothing to do with him, Ron was with him and was faithful and cared for him. I remember his words talking about that, staying by his bedtime, and I remember thinking, death is not pretty. Ron was my friend, and I remember Ron used to take a group of us down to the Bailey House in New York City, in Manhattan. It was a hospice for people who had AIDS. People who were dying, people who had full-blown AIDS. And we would cook meals for them. And that was our ministry to those people, to share the love of Christ by cooking a meal for them. And the thing that I remember the most of all from my time there is a particular Christmas service that we had down there. We made them a Christmas meal. We went in and Kate played the piano, some Christmas hymns on an old, banged up, terrible, out of tune piano. And we read the Christmas story to them, and we shared the gospel with them. Now, the thing that is most striking to me about that, the thing that I remember more than anything, is actually not that part of the story. The thing that I remember most of all is that when we were finished, the next group came in to entertain these people. And it was a group of people who sang many songs that mocked Jesus Christ, that mocked the gospel, made fun of us, that was insulting, filled with the most vile, blasphemous things you could ever imagine. And everyone that we had been serving clapped along and laughed and had a great time with it. It hurt my heart. But you know what? We just kept coming back. We wouldn't quit. We wouldn't give up on them. we had unity. Unity of the gospel, unity of purpose, unity that was bigger than the mockery of Christmas, unity that was bigger than the mockery of our Lord, because we were united to Jesus Christ, our Lord, who while he was hanging on the cross was mocked by a man next to him, and who later, moments later, forgave him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's our Lord. As I look back on that time, I remember as much the things that were there as much as the things that weren't there. You know, we didn't spend a lot of time arguing about finer points of theology where we might disagree. We didn't spend a lot of time discussing things like, well, should we be upstairs to drink our coffee? Should we protect the rug? Should we go downstairs? What should we do? We were unified in Christ, unified in purpose. United we stood, united we suffered. And you know what? Years later, in that same room where we shared the gospel, and where after us a group of people came on and mocked the gospel. Years later, there's a church service that meets in that room, and dying people hear the words of life. People burdened and broken by sin have that sin taken off of them. That's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the power of unity in the gospel. United we stand. United we suffer. United we soar. Amen.
Faith for Living is brought to you by your friends at the historic First Presbyterian Church in downtown Chattanooga, Tennessee. Through expository Bible preaching, living worship, loving fellowship, and compassionate outreach, we want to be a ministry of God's grace with lives transformed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have programs and opportunities for every age level, from the youngest to teens to 30-something to retirees. Join us for Sunday morning worship at 8:30 and 11. We're located at 554 Macaulay Avenue, across from the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga campus. Visit us in person or on the web at faithforliving.net. Or call 423-648-7914. A copy of today's program on audio CD, cassette tape, or DVD is also available. When requesting today's Faith for Living television broadcast, simply reference today's sermon title on your screen or mention today's date. And we invite you back again next week at the same time for another edition of Faith for Living.